Pick it up at verse 19. We've been talking about regards to the pastor, and the Apostle Paul in this section talks about three different areas. And the word used is honor, which means respect. And that respect comes in three ways. And we talked about the first one last week, where he's talking about care for the pastor, love for the pastor, and remuneration. And in verse 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So we have the concept of, you know, taking care of the elder, which is synonymous in this passage, to pastor or overseer. Now, earlier we had the word elder, but it was referring to seniors and how we ought to respect them as a father. But this passage goes back to the office of elder. And the second thing that Paul talks about in this passage is not only about, you know, regarding them highly, give them that work in the Word of God, double honor, take care of them where they need to be taken care of, but also protect elders in verse 19. And then the final point is, yes, there's also a time for rebuking elders and doing it properly. So let's read this from verse 19 now. The Bible says, and this is written by the Holy Spirit of God, against an elder, pastor, overseer, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. We're going to get into that today. Them that sin, rebuke before all. Them referring back to elders, that others also may fear. And then verse 21, I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Folks, we are in trouble in the churches today because partiality is shown to people who are famous, people who are prominent, people who are charismatic, and yet they have fallen into sin. It is a big problem in our churches today. Let's pray. Father, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Hide me behind the cross. And may, Father, the Word of God be a blessing to thy people. May they apply it to the situations of life they encounter, and may they do so in a way that glorifies you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Blatant sin among pastors and Christian leaders is a sign that something is critically wrong within the body of Christ. It's all over the world, but I want to talk about right here in the good old U.S. of A. Recently, actually for the preparation of this sermon, I read an article about the 10 most horrific cases of fallen pastors and televangelists. What I found that in nearly every case, the sin of immorality was not taken seriously, nor the biblical mandate applied. I just read the biblical mandate. Did you hear it? I charge thee, Timothy said, before God, that you exercise these principles without partiality. But we're not seeing that today in the church. One article was about a very well-known, prominent pastor who actually had made a national confession, and it was on national news about his adulterous affair with another woman. After little more than a year, and this year consisted of counseling and rehabilitation, the pastor was returned to his public ministry with the church's blessing. Now look up here, listen to me. I'm all about restoration. When anyone falls, when anyone goes adrift, we're not here to kick them while they're down, amen? We do want to restore that person back into the fellowship of the church. But there must be true repentance. And when that person is restored, especially if they're a pastor or an evangelist, they cannot get back into the pulpit when they have committed adultery.
I believe strongly in restoration. I believe strongly in rehabilitation. However, as it is, when plan A is ruined because of one's adulterous affair or some other immorality, God has a plan B. When that person repents and is restored in the proper manner, yes, God has a plan B. But let me tell you this, plan B never counteracts the Word of God. Amen? It's getting quiet out there. You don't believe this? This is the Word of God. I guess we don't. Dr. John MacArthur remarked in relationship to these kinds of situations, quote, and I'm quoting him, "This is happening everywhere." It is. And we wonder why the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have the salt and the savor that it's supposed to in the world which we live. Why? Because we've got spiritual leaders who don't belong in the pulpit. Doesn't mean they can't teach a Sunday school class. Doesn't mean they can't go out on the mission field. What does MacArthur go on to say? He says this, and I like the way he said this. I've read quite a bit of a commentary, and when he said this, I said, I got to read this to you all. He goes, there's these restoration teams equipped with manuals and instructions for the church on how to reinstate their fallen pastor. They wait like tow truck drivers on the side of the highway, anticipating the next leadership accident. Where in the world did we get the idea that a year's leave of absence and some counseling can restore integrity to someone and make him a one-woman man again? Unquote. Never going to happen. He's not a one-woman man. You studied with me 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of a servant of God, a pastor of God. And we don't violate them just because the person is popular, charismatic, well-known, brings in millions of dollars. There's too many televangelists out there that have fallen into sin, but they're well-known and they bring in money, but they put them back in the pulpit. God still applies consequences. Do we believe there are consequences for sin? Thank you. Yes. If you don't believe there's consequences for sin, then when you go through those pearly gates, talk to God and ask God why Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Right? Why not? He's well known. He's the greatest servant of God in the Bible. But there were consequences for his sin when he smite the rock against the will of God. God said, I love you, Moses. You're one of my choicest servants. But you won't be going into the promised land. I'll take you up to the mountain and you'll see it. But that's as far as it goes. Now, if God would implement that to Moses, that we ought to follow the word of God when it comes to fallen pastors who are no longer a one-woman man, no longer qualified to be in the pulpit because they are not blameless. Adultery disqualifies a man from pastoral leadership since he permanently forfeits blameless reputation. And that's what it says. He must be blameless. It doesn't mean it's perfect. Can you imagine the pastor is there? It comes to a passage of the Bible that talks about fornication. How well is he going to be up there to preach that truth to a congregation when they're all sitting there going, who's he to tell me? Now, obviously, it is in the Word of God and it ought to be preached. But that's what happens. This morning, we're going to continue in this section about how we honor elders. And this introduction applies to that third point, which is ignored. Yeah, pastors, they'll scream about, yeah, I'm supposed to be paid. I should get remuneration. But when they fall, they want to get back in the pulpit. That's not to say they can't be in ministry. Elders are to be respected, remunerated, honored, but they are also to be protected. That's what we find in verse 19. Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, against an elder, again, a bishop, a pastor. And by the way, there are various different types of pastors. I went into that last week. There are pastors who focus preaching on just the Word of God. I told you that's what John MacArthur does. He's not a visitation pastor. He's not a pastor that does a lot of weddings or funerals. He has other pastors in a mega church like that. And so in some churches, there are many pastors. And I believe in the church of Ephesus where Timothy pastored, there had to be more than one pastor. Believe me, one pastor can only minister to so many people. Okay. So he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know, there is always someone who is anxious or eager to falsely accuse a man of God. Now, that's not from personal experience, but that's from the Bible. Yes. Why? Pastor, why would they do that? Well, maybe they resent the calling. Maybe they think, who does he think he is, holier than thou? Boy, I could point some things out in his life. Or they just want to reject the teaching of the Word of God, but they don't want to say they disagree with the Word of God. And so they resist biblical authority. And then there are those that overlook the seriousness of sin in leadership and tend to let it fester like a cancer. And we already talked a little bit about that in the introduction, and that is the latter point. Both Paul addresses. He doesn't leave either one out. Yes, pastors to be honored, especially those who labor in the Word of God. They need time to do that. I explained that last week. It takes hours for a proper preparation of the Word of God. Now, if I just go read a little story in Guidepost and read a Bible story, I could be done in about an hour. But if I'm going to exegete a passage, I need to go and read, first of all, in the King James, where I start, then in some other translations to give me some flavor, and then go to the Greek in the New Testament and the Hebrew in the Old Testament. This takes time. And then there are commentaries, good commentaries to read. And then there's a time of prayer. I then go back over it. And then start to develop notes and quotes. It's a proper way to exegete a passage. It takes time. That's why he says, respect those who labor in the Word of God. Give them the time to do it. But then he says, also protect the elder. You know, if you look in the Bible, you'll find that men of God like Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all suffered because of false accusations. All of them. I started to write them down, but they got too numerous. It would have brought the sermon from 40 minutes to, you know, an hour and 40 minutes, maybe. And so if you don't believe that, just go to the New Testament and look at all the times they accused Jesus. I'll just give you a few. They said that Jesus spent all his time with drunks, prostitutes, and wicked people. Pharisees and the Sadducees, they accused him of that. They said he was a glutton and a wine bibber. And they said he was possessed with a demon. So they do that to our precious Savior. What do you think they're going to do to a pastor who's preaching to you the truth of the Word of God? If you know a little bit about Satanology, and when I say that, what I mean is there is a doctrine developed throughout the Scriptures when we do a systematic study of Satan and who he is and what he does. We find many things that this evil character is involved in. One of the things that we're told about a number of times in the New Testament is that he is an accuser. Way back in the book of Job, we see that, don't we? Satan goes and he goes, oh, look at Job. Yeah, he's just serving you because of money. Touch his skin and watch him. And then we have John in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. Listen, John said, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now, that sets it up for what's happening. He's coming, but he comes after Satan is cast down. He says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. So one of the ministries of the devil is to go to the God and accuse you of the things that you're doing that's not right, or maybe falsely accusing you as well. Because that's his ministry. That's what he does. That's his nature. And so be mindful of accusations. Paul gives Timothy instructions on how to deal with accusations against elders. Unsubstantiated charges are to be rejected. They are not to be investigated. They are to be ignored. Now, some folks are too eager to listen and not to follow the biblical protocol. The simple act of just turning a deaf ear to them is one of the best ways of protecting your elders, your pastor. Unfortunately, too many folks join the bandwagon against the man of God. There are no witnesses. There's just hearsay. Hearsay. Turn your ear to hearsay. Bible says there needs to be two and three witnesses, not just two or three have any witnesses. These must be credible witnesses, because this doctrine is based on the Word of God. And we find in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, where the witnesses had to be credible. It follows that principle for God's people, the Jews, where no accusation against an individual was to be upheld apart from the concept and the principle of having two or three confirming, credible, non-biased witnesses. We're never to receive an accusation against an elder, not even to entertain it or to investigate it or to look into it, unless it has been confirmed by two or three significant and credible witnesses. That's what the Bible teaches. Not just here in this one verse. Go back to the rules and the regulations that God set for his people and the priests in the Old Testament. Take your finger and go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are, what's that word? Spiritual. It's kind of interesting how people who are living in sin daily want to accuse the man of God. Jesus said, take the plank out of your eye before you try to take the little tiny speck out of your brethren's eye. So brethren, speaking to Christian, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, be sure you're doing it for a spiritual reason. And that if you're spiritual, guess what? You will follow the mandate of the scriptures in doing so. Tells us that we also are to restore such a one. So there is the idea, the concept of restoration. Can't rule that out. That is important. So we restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness. Our reason is to protect the body of Christ. We're going to come to communion in just a few minutes. Communion has a lot to do with the unity in the body of Christ. That's why you don't come to the table if you're living in sin. Or if you're unforgiving to a brethren, we got to get those things addressed. Jesus said, don't even bring your money to the altar. If you have issue with somebody, go get that straightened out. God will be more pleased with your behavior than your giving. So again, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And then it gives us the qualifying factor, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so we need to follow all that God says about this. It's sad to say that in many churches this is not upheld, not even considered. And I could talk of my own issues here, but I won't. Just to say that we ought to be following the Word of God. To attack someone in authority who is a servant of Almighty God is a very serious matter. All one needs to do is to read the Old Testament. In fact, in Psalm 105, verse 15, David said, "Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophet no harm, because they are servants of God." God has given these leaders, and today the church, pastors and evangelists and teachers for the good of the church. Amen? Wouldn't you all agree with that? We went over that last week, Ephesians 4. God has given the church. That's a gift. The word there, given, is actually the word charisma. Means gift. God has given the church the gift of these individuals, a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, for the good of the church. So beware of returning evil for the good God has given. In fact, people wonder why they have so many troubles. Maybe that's because you're making trouble for God's servants. Proverbs 17, Solomon wrote in verse 13, "Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house." You want to make trouble in God's house? Beware. So we need to move on. There's one more thing. Elders, yes, must be protected from false accusations, but they are not to receive immunity from real and honest accusations. And again, I started off my introduction last week and this week because number three is being completely violated throughout the country. I'm saddened to hear of how many pastors have fallen into adultery. And because they're popular, because they're televangelists and they can bring in, you know, the money, oh, we're going to give them a sabbatical. Where in the Word of God does it say if a fallen pastor has a sabbatical and repents, he can be restored to the pastor? It doesn't say that. Those who sin, who are servants of God, pastors, teachers, evangelists, they are more accountable than you are to God and to the church. And he says here in verse 20, "Them that sin rebuke," them again refers not to the common lay person, although, yes, scripture does apply to all of us. But we read this within the context. Who is he talking about in the context? He's talking about pastors. He's talking about elders. "Them that sin rebuke before all." Why? "That others may fear." They may say, "Whoa, I don't want to be caught doing that and have to stand up before the church and make a confession." I heard from some people right here at church that, you know, when someone stands up and makes a confession that they did something wrong because it affected the whole church, that was the wrong thing to do. Well, you show me that in the Bible, I'll show you right here in other passages, it's the right thing to do. You don't want that sin to spread as a cancer. So I don't like this. Why didn't write it? I've just made a vow to preach it and to teach it and to follow it. Paul says to Timothy as he concludes this particular section, he still has a little more to say. We'll pick it up next time. I'm going to finish the chapter next week. A few short verses because we have our meeting. He says, "I charge thee before God." Very strong language. And then he mentions, "and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior." And then he brings in the angels, "that thou observe these things." When I read that, I was just hit. We're not observing this. We've come up with John MacArthur's right. We've come up with a whole new business. Many pastors, maybe they weren't even called to be pastors, they fall into adultery, and we've got to have a whole new organization that comes into the church, and you got to pay them, by the way, and they'll restore your minister. Now, again, I'm all for restoration, but it needs to start with a repentant heart, a true repentance of the man of God. The church has to find its way to forgive. But the church should not violate the word of God. When a man is no longer a one-woman man, and put that person in the pulpit because now he's not above reproach. He's not blameless. The Greek is, in this passage, a present participle, which means they who continually sin. It's in the aorist tense. I've told you this before. We don't have that action that begins at one period of time and continues on. And these people are to be rebuked. He doesn't mention any specific kind of sin there, but any sin that would cause an elder to violate the qualifications of chapter 3, verse 2 to 7, which is the mandate for the man of God, for the preacher. Now, he's not going to be perfect. There are things in that passage that says this is what he ought to strive to be. This ought to be the characteristic. There are going to be times that a pastor may be righteously indignant. Okay, that doesn't disqualify him from ministry. Even Jesus was rightly indignant at times. But we have to be careful about that. But when a person violates being a one-woman man, you can't undo that. Hopefully you understand what I'm saying, that when, you know, the Bible said when God puts man and woman together, let no man put asunder. The only thing that breaks that relationship is adultery. Because when God puts a man and a woman together, they become one, right? Nothing breaks that bond. But when one would go to another, that breaks that bond. That's no longer one. And so, in chapter 3 to 2, we have the grounds for public rebuke. By the way, that word rebuke in the Greek is a little different than English. It carries the concept to expose, to make it known, to bring it to open conviction, to correct for the purpose of reparation. The sins of a man in leadership are more serious and are to be punished more seriously. You look up in James chapter 3. When an accusation has been made and it is confirmed in the mouth of two or three credible, non-biased witnesses, then and only then, Paul says, okay, we can't ignore it. We have two or three credible individuals who witness this. And by the way, there's no contextual base. What I mean by that, for those that don't understand, a scriptural base, either here or in any commentaries, for limiting it to just the elders. As I said earlier. But this, in the context, is written about elders. The ministry, folks, is a two-edged sword. Those who serve faithfully are to be honored and are to be protected. Amen? We ought to do that. But what is messing up the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is taken away the savor of the church, the attraction of the church, is that we've got pastors and ministers and televangelists and pulpits, and people are laughing. Well, that guy had sex with so-and-so. That guy was a pedophile. That guy did this. How come he's still preaching God's word? And I don't even have to mention the names, and I don't think that's appropriate. You know who we're talking about. And that's going on in the public view. But what's happening on the local level, same thing. And I can tell you, pastors in our own area, and they were put out of their church and they went to another organization. And this I'm not going to be afraid to mention. There's I guess we'll call it kind of a denomination called Greater Grace. Their philosophy of ministry is if you're a fallen pastor, if you committed adultery, we will restore you. You'll be restored back to your pulpit. Really? Who gave you the authority to do that? And I know one individual pastor who went that route, and guess what he did? He committed adultery again. So we don't make organizations that compound the situation. We follow the word of God that corrects the situation. I've got to hurry. So again, the ministry is a two-edged sword. Those who serve faithfully to be honored and protected, and those who sin are to be removed and publicly rebuked. Now that doesn't mean we kick them on the side of the road. No, not at all. We must love them back to the fellowship. But plan A is gone, folks. Too many churches looking the other way when we ought to be looking to the Word of God and for the direction of God. And we wonder why our churches don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. I want our church to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways we have that is to have an effective communion. That we don't take it lightly, as the Corinthian church did. It was so bad, they were coming to the table drunk. They ruined the fellowship dinner of the church by coming and just eating in front of the poor who couldn't even afford to bring food. It wasn't a love feast. It was a disgrace. And so we come to the table of the Lord. Jesus Christ, He Himself established this at the Passover when He declared Himself to be our Passover lamb. He would die in our place. He would be that sacrificial lamb. And so we don't come unworthy. No, we're not perfect, but we need to do business with God. And God says, listen, if you have anger towards a brethren, or if you're unforgiving, or you have ought against another, we understand that. We don't live in a perfect world, but get it right. Get it right, then come. Because you ruin the unity of the church. We have churches where there are people on the right side won't speak to the people on the left side. Isn't that a disgrace? I could tell you stories. And sometimes it's over stupidity. The color of the carpet. I want it green, they want it red. So all the people who want it red are on the right, all the people who want it green are on the left. You think I'm joking? Let's pray. Father, I know that You love us, and I know this passage is difficult. But it is in Your Word. You want it preached. You don't want it skipped. And I preach it to the benefit of the church. I preach for the wisdom of God's people and those that are in leadership that would implement it. And I pray for all that are here that they'll be blessed by it. I also ask, Lord, if there's any among us today who cannot absolutely say if they die to go to heaven, that today they would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He died for the sins of the whole world, but that we need to take it personally, that He died in my place for whosoever. We are whosoever. And You have told us that You so loved the world, You gave Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, save that soul that may very possibly be near the gate of hell. And then, Lord, open our hearts to be receptive to the truth of how we behave before the table of the Lord. We give You the praise for this ordinance. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.